Perhaps you've heard of Warren Wiersbe. He's a very famous Christian author, and he has written over 150 books. This incredible number includes works such as Walking with the Giants, speaking about Christians who have gone before, The Strategy of Satan, kind of how to deal with his attacks, What to Wear to the War, which is an explanation or exposition of Ephesians and the armor of God. There's also a great book called Making Sense of the Ministry to help pastors. But my personal favorite of Warren Wiersbe's books is God Isn't in a Hurry. I love that, and I'm rereading that book right now. And though Mr. Wiersbe has written many helpful books, he is most famous for his 50-volume B series commentary on the Bible. Now, this commentary set is called the B series because each book has a B title. I'm going to give you a few of the examples. For instance, his commentary on Leviticus is called Be Holy. His commentary on Joshua, Be Strong. His commentary on Job, Be Patient. Mark is Be Diligent. 1 Corinthians, Be Wise. Galatians, Be Free. And his commentary on Hebrews is called Be Confident. Now, I first learned of these commentaries when my pastor, Ron Hint, gave me a copy of Wiersbe's volume entitled Be Loyal, which covered the Gospel of Matthew. I was a very young Christian at the time, but the Lord was using me and doing some things in my life, and I was able to start teaching the junior high at Calvary Houston. I was going to take them through the book of Matthew, and Pastor Ron handed me that volume. And what struck me then and what strikes me now regarding Warren Wiersbe's commentaries was that he expected his readers not to merely learn something, but to be something. And I love that. And I love it now because it's a call to change. It's a call to action. You know, I read lots of books, and some of the books that I love to read most are about soldiers. I love to read books about soldiers and you know, soldiers in different wars, and I like to read about Navy SEALs and their exploits. But what I found is that even though I read all these books, I never become a soldier. As you can tell by my physique, I'd never become a Navy SEAL. But not so with the Scriptures. You see, as we learn and read the Scriptures, we become something different. We're not only to learn for learning's sake, but to be changed. And I believe that this is the exhortation that we find here in Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 16. You see, the author of this epistle is calling on his readers to be believers, believers who do something with the knowledge that they've been given. So with that said, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 16. As we're reading through this, it's a challenging section because you really have to put your thinking cap on, but I hope by the end of our time together, you will understand it a lot better than you do now. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 7, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices of God, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So I divided this passage into four sections, these four B exhortations. First of all, we'll see be thoughtful followers. Then be mindful of false teaching, be identified with Christ, and finally, be a blessing. And so let's move into our first section, and that's be thoughtful followers. We find this in verse 7. As we get into this verse, I want you to please remember where we are in this letter. Hebrews is a challenging letter, and what's going on here is the author, as we get into chapter 13, he's wrapping up his thoughts, and what he's doing is he's giving various last-minute instructions. Now, I'm a person who loves structure, and I love just the systematic flow. And so when I come to these ends of letters, it's very challenging to me. So I was trying to kind of think through what is going on here. What is the author doing? And you know, the thought came to my mind as I thought about a parent dropping off their child at college. This is something that's coming to my mind a lot. Every day I get all these different, well, I don't get it. Phoebe gets it. Being a college senior, she gets all these different letters from places and advertisements of come to our school and come to our school. And they do that because they want our money. But you think about this, I begin to think about what's that going to be like when I drop off Phoebe at college somewhere. And I'll be honest with you, it makes me a little anxious inside. And so I feel like this is a little bit of what's going on here at the end of Hebrews. It's almost like the author is this parent dropping his kid off at college, and so he's giving these rapid-fire exhortations before he leaves. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you were the kid dropped off at college, and you just wanted your parent to get out of the dorm. And as your parent is getting shoved out of the dorm by you, they're giving you, oh, don't forget about this, and be careful how you drive, and watch out who you hang out with, and all these things. That's a little bit of what's happening here. The author, as he's leaving his audience, he's wanting to give them these last exhortations. You see, the author of Hebrews, he's bringing his letter to a close, and he's issuing some of these final B exhortations. And the author is mindful of the danger of which many of the Jewish recipients of this book were in. This danger of renouncing their professed faith in the Messiah and of returning to the sacrificial system of Judaism. That's what it's all about. Throughout this letter, he's been trying to speak to them and show them that Jesus is better than whatever else you're considering. And just because life is hard and it's difficult and because you're persecuted and outcast, continue to follow Jesus. There's no better thing. So in an effort to combat this retrogression, this going back to the old way, here in verse 7, the author of Hebrews challenges the beleaguered believers to be thoughtful followers. Notice verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. This word remember is interesting. It means to call to mind. It means to hold in memory, but it also involves this idea of empathy. In other words, to remember, but at the same time to think and feel for a person. Like, what was it like for that person to do that thing? What would I have done in that place? All of that's tied together. The idea of this verse could be something like, remember with a view to observing the admonitions of those who have rule over you. Now, the question that we ask here is, well, who is the identity of those who rule over you? Because we don't like that word rule. We don't like the word ruler. You know, we like to think about, you know, just being our own boss and doing our own thing. And so it's natural for us to view this negatively, but it's not negative in this context. This word rule is a general term, and it's used of leaders of all sorts. It could be used of leaders of religious bodies or leaders of military units or leaders of civil government. And so this becomes a little clearer to us, though, as we move on in verse 7. Notice, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Okay, so these rulers are individuals who have shared the word of God with the people, that the audience of this letter. Now, this phrase, word of God here, it's a reference to the totality of the Christian message. It's just, hey, everything that God has said is the word of God. Now, this expression, the word of God, is very important because it's reminding the readers that the scriptures are not a human invention, but they're actually of divine origin. That's very important because as these individuals are thinking about, should I stay with Christ or should I depart? What the question is really is should I leave the word of God for whatever I think? Should I leave what God has revealed for just what I think is best? So in calling his audience to be thoughtful followers, the author of Hebrews is reminding them that what they were taught was the word of God and not the word of men. And this is a vital point. I'm going to kind of date myself for just a minute. Maybe some of you will remember, people in first service remembered. Do you remember those books, Chicken Soup for the Soul? It used to be a lot of Chicken Soup for the Soul books, and I love to frequent used bookstores, and I see lots of used copies of Chicken Soup for the Soul. But what was interesting is, as I began to sell those, it wasn't enough to just have the general ones. It was like these different volumes, but then it was like Chicken Soup for the NASCAR Soul and Chicken Soup for the Soccer Fan Soul. And it was all these chicken soups. And you may like them, and I don't want to disparage them too much, but as I read them, they weren't very meaty. They were kind of like chicken soup. There wasn't a whole lot there. It was kind of some feel-good things and that just left you with not much. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that what the Bible is? Is the Bible merely a haphazard collection of the disparate thoughts of men? Is it merely chicken soup for the ancient soul? Is that what the Bible is? Or is it the Word of God? Because if you go to a used bookstore, you can take or leave Chicken Soup for the Soul. But can you do that with the Word of God? Can you do that with the Bible? You see, if the Bible is not the Word of God, well, then it's of no ultimate authority over our lives. It may be helpful, it may be not, but it is not demanding of us. But if it is the Word of God, if it's the Word of God infallibly communicated through human vessels, then it is something else completely. If it is the Word of God, then it must be obeyed, or serious consequences are sure to follow. And so this is a good question for us to ask, not only on the moment we got saved, but every day. Do I obey the Bible as the Word of God? Do you obey the Bible as the Word of God? Do you look at it and say, well, you know what? I don't like what it said there, but it's the Word of God, so I'm going to obey it. Or do you look at it and say, okay, I like what it says there, and it is the Word of God, and I'll obey it. Then those are both acceptable. But if you just say, well, you know what? I don't like it, therefore it's not the Word of God, that doesn't make sense. So if the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that there are many reasons for believing that it is, then we're to obey it. Now, maybe a person is here, or maybe you know someone who says, well, nothing's the Word of God in my life. I don't believe in God. Well, that's a little bit false. Because we all follow some idea. We all follow some teaching. So something has the place of the Word of God in our life. In other words, we treat something as truth, and that's what we go for. It could be pleasure. It could be all these kind of things. But if a person is not obeying the Bible as the Word of God, then they're treating something else as the Word of God. Maybe it's their own thoughts, their own ideas. Maybe it's their own political agenda. Maybe it's a TV that they watch, or the music that they listen to, or the movies that they go to see. Something is leading us. Something is informing us. And what is it going to be, though? Is it going to be the words of fallen men, or is it going to be the Word of God? Now, continuing on in verse 7, we read, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow. I love this word, follow, in the Greek, and I'll try to pronounce it correctly. It's mimeomai. I believe that's how you say it. Mimeomai. And it's a word from which we get mimic. Now, when we think of the word mimic, it's usually in a negative sense. Kids do this to each other. Kids want to annoy each other, and so they mimic each other. Stop talking. Stop talking. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. And they just do that, and that's very annoying. If your spouse does that to you, come see me. We'll do counseling. But this mimicking, in this sense, is to imitate but to follow as an example. I've talked about this before, but it's this idea of an apprentice and a master. That the apprentice looks at the master and mimics, imitates in such a way so as to be like that person. And so this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Hey, those who shared the Word of God with you, I want you to mimic, but notice what he wants them to mimic, your faith. I want you to mimic their faith. And so we'll talk about that in just a little bit more in a moment. But I want you to know that God hasn't left us without examples. The Bible and the church age are filled with those who have shared the Word of God, whose faith we can follow. We need to do that. Notice the last part of verse 7. It says, considering the outcome of their conduct. This word considering here, it means to look attentively, to consider well, to observe accurately. Now, I probably shouldn't say this being a teacher, but I'm not a big fan of museums. I find most museums pretty boring, honestly. I don't like to go there because I want to be out somewhere doing something. And so just reading countless plaques gets on my nerves. I don't consider it. I just look at it and kind of move on. I look at it and I move on. That's not what's going on here. What he's telling us to do here is to look attentively, to consider well, to observe accurately. As we put all the pieces together, most commentators agree that these individuals who are referred to here in verse 7 were Christian leaders who had died. So look at verse 7 and realize that what's going on here is that we're to mimic the faith of those who have gone on before us, those who have died. You see, the outcome of their conduct most likely refers to the legacy that they had left behind, how their lives of faith had positively impacted those that they have ministered to. The author of Hebrews urges his audience to consider well, to observe accurately the wonderful fruit that these faithful believers had borne in the lives of others. These faithful believers who had passed on to heaven are held up as examples to be imitated, and again, especially in regard to their faith. Now, why is that so important? Remember that these individuals here that are being written to, they're tempted to leave the faith and to move toward unbelief. Because life is difficult, they're tempted to go away from the faith. But instead of departing from the Christian faith, these faltering believers should instead focus on those who were good examples of faith. Now, it's very easy to find unfaithful examples. Tragically, this world is filled with countless examples of unbelief. Everywhere you look, you can see faithless individuals living ungodly lives. And then you can see also examples of individuals who, believers, started off well at the beginning, but they fell into disrepute, they fell into sin, and the newspapers and media outlets are all too happy to share that with the world. You know what's going to happen, though? It takes some effort on our part to find faithful examples. It's going to take some energy if you and I are to be thoughtful followers. If we want to obey verse 7, if we want to be thoughtful followers, we need to actually actively look and find good examples. We need to follow the faith of those who've gone before by actively seeking them out. Read biographies of Christians who've gone before. Listen to sermons. You know, read different books and find individuals who faithfully taught the Word of God and then have gone on to be with the Lord and see the outcome of their life. For me, the guy who always comes to mind is Pastor Chuck Smith. Pastor Chuck Smith, the guy who God used to kind of start up the Calvary Chapel movement, you know, he's not a perfect guy. But the fact of the matter is I look at his life and I see how he preached the Word of God faithfully to the end. I see the impact that he had on the lives of others and on myself. As I listen to him, he's like Abel to me. He, being dead, still speaks. And so because of that, I seek to model my life after him. I see, well, how did he live out the faith? And what are the kind of things that he did? And so it's important for us to do that, to be those thoughtful followers. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: how easy it is to forget the courageous Christians of the past whose labors and sacrifices make it possible for us to minister today. But while we do not worship people or give them the glory, it is certainly right to honor them for their faithful work. So with this in mind, I urge you and I urge me, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Let's move now from be thoughtful followers to our second section, and that's be mindful of false teaching. And we find this in verses 8 through 10. And if you spend time studying the scriptures, you're going to notice consistent warnings regarding false teaching. And here are just a few references. Jeremiah 14:14, we read this: "The Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, a divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart.'" So in Jeremiah's day, there was false prophets. And Ezekiel 22:28, "Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord had not spoken." So in Ezekiel's day, there were people saying, "Hey, the Lord said this," but the Lord said, "I didn't say that." And then Jesus warned in Matthew 7:15 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." All as you read through Paul's epistles, you'll see time after time of Paul warning against false teachers. Then Peter in 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." And then the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So from one end of the Bible to the other, you find these warnings about false prophets and false teachers and false doctrines. And that should come as no surprise, because Satan, we're told, is the father of lies. Started back in Genesis 3, and you see these lies. And so we need to be on guard. If we're to heed these scriptural warnings, we must be mindful of false teaching. And this mindfulness, this stability in regard to doctrine, begins with what we find here in Hebrews 13:8. You see, if to stand strong in right teaching, we have to have a firm foundation. And that firm foundation is none other than Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Now, doubtless, I could squeeze 3 weeks of sermons out of this one verse, but we don't have time for that. And so what we're going to do here is just examine this verse in the context of this section. You see, as we think about this on the heels of these faithful Christian leaders who have gone on to be with the Lord, who have gone on to heaven, we're reminded of the fact that Christian leaders, no matter how faithful they might be, they come and go. They live and then they die, but not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is always there. The Lord Jesus Christ is always available. He is unchanging from year to year. We look in the mirror and we see that we are not unchanging from year to year. We see that Father Time is undefeated. But Father Time has no control over the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus being the same every year from day to day, what happens is it gives us stability in the face of countless false teachings. We can always know where we stand. The Lord Jesus doesn't change the rule book every night. He keeps it the same. Let's look quickly at the words used here in verse 8. First of all, the word yesterday. Now, hopefully you know that as the author of Hebrews is writing this, he wasn't talking about the day before. When he means yesterday, it stands for the past as a whole. He's basically saying in the past, Jesus was the same. And then when he uses the word today, he's saying in the present, Jesus is the same. And then when he says forever, he's saying in the future, Jesus is the same. Okay, what does that do for us? Well, in the midst of all the uncertainty and the false teachings in this life, it gives us security. It gives us a firm and stable foundation. I love this word forever because it means into the ages, to eternity. This takes the continuity of the Lord Jesus as far into the future as the future will go. He's always going to be the same. No matter what ages lie ahead, Christ will be unchanged through them. So when Jesus says that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that means that, you know, when a couple million years have passed and we're in heaven, Jesus isn't going to get up one day and say, you know what, I'm tired of you. Get out. That's not how he is. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. So the author of Hebrews is letting his readers know that they did not need to fear that Christ is different now or will be different in the future from what he has been in the past. And that's important, especially in the midst of difficulty and persecution, because somehow in the midst of bad circumstances, we think Jesus has changed. But he hasn't. And in fact, if we would read the scriptures closely, Jesus never promised that things are going to go well for us. He never promised that we're going to live a life of just, you know, lazy boys and lemonade. He didn't say everything's going to be good for you. He says there is going to be difficulty. It is going to be challenging. People are going to hate you, but I'm the same. So don't look for certainty in your circumstances. Look at for certainty in Christ. He is always the same. See, Christian doctrine and Christian conduct is based on this certainty, the certainty that Christ will never be changed or superseded. You know, no matter how much people love us in this life, something can happen. They can be lost to us. You know, they can go through something and depart from us. And those relationships can shift, can change. People can leave us, but Christ never will. And that gives us great security. The fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, with this truth in our minds and our hearts, let's move into verse 9. Notice, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So stay on the rock, that chief cornerstone of Christ, and do not be carried about. This phrase, do not be carried about, it's in the present tense in the Greek, which means that it's a present and active danger. It was a situation that the audience members of this letter found themselves in that circumstance, and it could be translated this way, stop being carried away. That they were in the midst of being carried away by various and strange doctrines. They were in the midst of being tempted to depart from Christ and to go back to Judaism. Now, there's some interesting words here in verse 9 that I want to bring to your attention. The first one is this word various. It literally means multicolored or many-colored. If you're familiar with plants, it's that word variegated. You know, that there's these different colors. And it speaks of diversity. In other words, there's not just one type of false teaching. There's all kinds of false teaching. There's all kinds of false teaching. And then this word strange, we're familiar with it. It's that word xenia, which means foreign. So in this context, it's a teaching that's foreign to the gospel, different from the gospel. And then the word doctrines, it means teachings or instruction. So in other words, there's going to be various foreign teachings that come in to try to unseat you from Christ, try to get you going in a different direction. So as believers, we're to remain firmly planted on the unchanging Christ. We're not to allow ourselves to be carried away with any of the diverse false doctrines that are foreign to the gospel. For more on this subject, would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 4? So turn left a little bit to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. As you're turning there, maybe you've made your way into the family room at some point, and you've noticed on the wall it says, equip the saints. That's taken from this passage here, and that's what I'm seeking to do as I share the word of God with you. And what we're going to find is as we're strong in the word of God, as we're firmly planted on Christ, we're not going to be moved by all these false teachings. Verse 11, it says, and he himself, speaking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, notice, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, what happens is the Word of God is taught to us. Then as we come to that same knowledge of the Word of God, then we're strong in the Word, and we won't be tossed aside. You know, I used to hate it when I used to play football, and you'd have to memorize plays. But you know what happens? A good thing about memorizing plays is everybody knows what the play is, and everybody runs the play well, then you can get something done. But if people fail to memorize the plays, don't understand what they're supposed to be doing, it doesn't work out very well. Most of the time, it didn't work out very well for us. But the fact of the matter is, when we come to the Word of God and we're equipped for the work of the ministry, we're learning the Word of God, we're running the same play, and we're able to do well together. Notice, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So as we're strong in the Word of God, we won't be moved. We won't be tossed about by every false doctrine. When I was a young Christian, I read every book that I could find that claimed to be Christian. And it wasn't good. There was a lot of false doctrines that got in my head. And it wasn't until I got into a church that just taught verse by verse through the Word of God that it started filtering those bad things out. And that's how it is for a little kid, right? A little kid just puts whatever they find into their mouth. And as they become older, they become more discerning about what they should eat and what they shouldn't eat. And so it is for us in a spiritual sense, that as we're taught the Word of God, then we're not deceived. We don't just put anything into our hearts and minds. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As a Christian fellowship grows up in the Word of God, is firmly planted on the unchanging Christ, then what happens? We become that city on a hill. We become that light and that salt. It's a beautiful thing. If you would turn back now to Hebrews 13 as we continue on in verse 9. It says, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So as believers, we are to be established through the grace of God and not through dietary restrictions. That's really important. That's our firm foundation, is the grace of God. That as believers, we shouldn't be tempted to leave the firm foundation of grace and to be made right through an adherence to dietary restrictions or some system. And that's where these individuals were, though. They were seeking or contemplating leaving God's grace to try to be made right with God through different foods. And I love the clarity that we receive in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it for you. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, as we come to Jesus Christ and as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we're justified. It's just as if we'd never sinned. We're declared not guilty in God's eyes. And then because of that, we have peace with God. And that we stand in that grace. I love that. That it's by faith into this grace in which we stand, that we can stand firm in the grace of God, not in who we are, but in who He is. And so we can stand firm in the face of false doctrine of whatever variety it may be. And so when it comes to this strange doctrine, though, of being right with God through what you eat, it just doesn't make any sense. Because notice again there in verse 9, it says, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So there are all these people who focused on this. I'm going to be made right with God by what I eat. And it says, Paul or whoever wrote the Hebrews says, it didn't help. So why would you go back to that? Paul says this in Romans 14:17, that for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 8:8, food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So if someone knocks on your door this afternoon and they say, hey, I know you believe in Jesus Christ, but if you eat vegetables only, if you do the Daniel diet, then you are going to be right with God. Well, you can pull out this verse. Food does not commend us to God. Now, is it better if you ate only vegetables? Maybe. Maybe from a health-wise. But spiritually speaking, it's not going to help. It doesn't commend you to God. Doesn't make any sense. So leaving that firm foundation of grace in Jesus Christ, the unchanging Christ, to go to seek to be made right with what you eat or what you drink is foolishness. Let's move on in Hebrews 13 to verse 10. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's kind of a confusing verse here. So to understand it, we must remind ourselves of the Levitical system. And within the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, only the priest could eat of certain sacrifices. So that's where he's going with this. And let me explain it a little bit more. Let's break it down. First of all, it says, we have an altar. Who's the we? It's believers, Christians. So Christians have an altar. And this altar here is a metaphor of partaking of the blessings of the New Testament. So that we as believers partake of all that the New Testament offers us. This primary blessing, of course, is fellowship with God. That's made possible by the blood sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered at Calvary. And so we have something that those who don't have Christ don't have. And this altar of blessing, as I think about it, it should remind us of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fact that we're all going to gather together and partake together and have fellowship with God there. Now, continuing on in verse 10, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle. Tabernacle refers to the entire Levitical system that was being observed at the time. So in other words, it's a reference to those who are continuing on in the Levitical system and haven't followed Christ. Notice, have no right to eat. So we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. This word right here has the idea of a delegated authority or privilege. So the idea is that only believers can enjoy this fellowship with God, this eating at the altar, this partaking of the blessings of God, where just like in the old covenant, only the priest could eat of certain sacrifices. So it says in the new covenant, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a priest, that we're a priesthood of believers. So we all have that right to eat. Now, you know, verse 10 may not be all that exciting to you. But I would encourage you, if you're in that place of saying, well, what's so great about this altar? What's so great about these things that God has given me to eat of? You know, what's the big deal? I would encourage you, please, when you find yourself in that place, go read the book of Ephesians. When you find yourself in that place, and we can all be there, of just kind of diminishing what God has done for you or what he's given you or what your future looks like as far as heaven is concerned, go to the book of Ephesians. And just realize all the incredible blessings that we have in Christ. I love what one commentator says of verse 10. He says, those who worship at the tabernacle have, as such, no rights in the altar of the new covenant. The crucified Savior means nothing to them. The writer is pointing his readers to the privilege Christians have and warning them against losing it. It's kind of like this idea that you live in this mansion and there's this beautiful feast every night and you decide, I'm going to leave that and go see if I can find some scraps on the street. That's what happens if we, spiritually speaking, if we leave the buffet we have in Christ and go to any other thing. The application is for all of us, is please remember all that you've been given as a believer. The right to be adopted into the family of God and receive all the privileges that are included there. Please don't turn your back on all that to pursue some strange doctrine. Now, with that said, let's move now from be mindful of false teaching to our third section, and that's be identified with Christ. And we find this in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, the author of Hebrews has been talking about this sort of thing throughout this book, and I encourage you, if you have some difficulty with this, is go back and listen to some of those older studies and to help understand. But what he's talking about here is, again, he's reminding his readers of the sacrificial system, the Levitical system. And here, once again, he's focusing on the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year where the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place, take the blood of the sacrifice, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And remember that there in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, and there was a mercy seat on top. And so as God's glory would be above the mercy seat, as he would look down, he would see the law that the people had broken. And so what happened is on the Day of Atonement, then the priest would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, and that blood would cover the law. And so what we know, though, is that covering was only temporary, that we need not only to have our law-breaking covered, but we need to have it removed. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in, is he not only covered our sin, but he actually removed our sin. He cleansed our sin. All that imagery is tied in there. Now, it's important to remember also in context of verse 11 and where the author is going here and being identified with Christ, is that when they would take the blood of these animals and offer it, the bodies of those animals were burned outside of the camp. We read this in Leviticus 16:27. It says, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And there they shall burn in the fire with their skins and their flesh and their offal. So, as we move into verse 12, we see where the author is going with all of this. Notice, therefore Jesus also. So he's making a connection, he's making a comparison between the Day of Atonement sacrifice and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And those animals, the bodies of those animals being taken outside of the camp to be burned, and the Lord Jesus' sacrifice outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Notice, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Look at that word sanctify for just a minute. It means to set apart for God. And what it reminds us is that Jesus didn't shed his blood for nothing. Jesus shed his blood for a purpose. Don't believe those, you know, false modern scholars who say, well, poor old Jesus, he just kind of got caught up in this whole political thing that was over his head, and isn't that a shame? What a good guy he was. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I give it up freely. He's the one who chose. And so please realize that the suffering of the Lord Jesus, again, it was not aimless, but it was designed with a specific object in mind, to sanctify all who would believe, to set every believer apart for God. So if you have trust in Lord Jesus Christ, then God's goal for you is to sanctify you, to set you apart unto himself, to make you like his son. Now there's an application for us, which I think is very logically sound. If Jesus died to set us apart to God, then our lives do not belong to us. They belong to God. God didn't set me apart unto himself so I could do whatever I want. So I could just, you know, go and, you know, no consequences. Let me just do my own thing. No, he set me apart. He set me free from sin so I could have purpose and fellowship in God and be set apart for him. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. He said, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And he says this, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So if you're not a believer, I guess go do your thing. If you're not a believer, you own yourself. But that's not what we're not for believers. If believers, it says you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if you're not a believer, I hope you know that I was just joking. If you're not a believer, trust in the Lord Jesus. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Because that is the only way to live. That's the only place to find life. But unfortunately for us as believers, so often we just kind of think Jesus died so we can live our own lives, so we can have comfortable lives. But no, Jesus died to set us apart unto God. And the way he did this, the scriptures tell us, was with his own blood. This expression puts emphasis on the fact that Christ did not need an animal sacrifice as the high priest did. Remember the high priest on the Day of Atonement? They'd have to offer sacrifice. He'd have to offer sacrifice for himself and then for the people. But it was an animal sacrifice. Something else died. But not so with our high priest, Jesus Christ. He offered his own blood. That's something way different. If you left church today and someone gave their life to save yours, if there was, you know, you were not walking or you're not watching as you walked and a car was going to hit you and someone pushed you out of the way and sacrificed themselves for you, that would make a huge impact. You'd feel indebted. Well, that's exactly what we have in the Lord Jesus. John 15:13, it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Lord Jesus has laid down his life for you so that you might be his friend. So to save you. Now, continuing on in verse 12, we read this. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Okay. So just as the body of those sacrificed animals on the Day of Atonement were taken outside of the camp to be burned, then what we have here is Jesus suffering outside the gate. Jesus was rejected by the Jewish authorities, and his death outside the gate, outside of Jerusalem, symbolized this. So the fact that, Jesus was you know, taken to this place outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Now, this leads us into verse 13, and we see where the author is going. He says, "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." In other words, Christ is outside of the camp of Judaism, right? The Judaic system shoved him out. Said, "We don't want to be a part of you." It says in John 1 that he came to his own received him not. And so because he's outside the camp, then these readers of this letter are encouraged to go forth to him where he is outside the camp. They said, you can't stay within Judaism, a system that has rejected him, and think everything's okay. If you want to go to Jesus, you have to go out to where he is. You see, to remain within the camp of Judaism would to be separated from him. The readers must be ready to depart from Judaism with the Christ who bore the curse for them outside the camp. And the same exhortation must be put to us. Are we willing to go outside the camp and be identified with Christ? You know, is there a camp that we're in? You know, is there a false system that we're in? And maybe it's a religious false system. Maybe it's a secular false system. And we refuse to leave that. There's, you know, this, I've heard this before. An individual says, "Well, I can't trust in Christ because I would have to leave this system, and my family was in this system, and you know, my grandparents were in this system." And that's not what the scriptures are saying. It doesn't say, "What did your family do?" It says, "What will you do with Christ? Are you willing to be identified with Christ?" Now, as I was thinking about this, we live in an age where people are identifying with all sorts of things. You know, I identify as this, I identify as that. It'd be easy for me, and as I have a microphone, to rail against those things. But let me just say this. I understand this desire to identify with things. I'll just lighten it up for just a moment. You know, it'd be embarrassing if I told you how many Boston Red Sox things I own. How many caps and hoodies and t-shirts that I own related to the Boston Red Sox. Because I identify with them. But the funny thing about identifying with them is they don't care whether or not I identify with them. They only care about if I spend my money. You know, sometimes they win and sometimes they lose. But at the end of the day, that identification, maybe it's fun for me to watch a baseball game, but it doesn't truly matter. And so it is with any identity outside of Christ. We can identify with all kinds of things, but at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, only identifying with Christ matters. So to stay in any camp, whether it's a Boston Red Sox camp or any camp, and say, "I identify with this," and not go out to Christ, is a poor decision. When it comes to identifying with Christ, I love what the Lord Jesus had to say in Mark 8:38. Very convicting. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It's radical. It's worthy of study. But I think the big takeaway is to be ashamed of Christ, to refuse to identify with him, means that he will refuse to identify with us. That's the big picture there. Scary things. Now, before we move on, please notice the end of verse 13. "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." I love that. That bearing his reproach. I love it not because I enjoy the ramifications of it, but I love the straightforwardness of it. I love the fact that it doesn't say, "Therefore, let's go forth to him outside the camp and the world's going to throw us a parade." Or "Let us go forth outside the camp and know that everybody will love us because of that." No, if we leave whatever worldly camp it is and go out to Christ, we're going to bear his reproach. When a person chooses to identify with Christ, there is always a price to pay. There is always a bearing of his reproach, a sharing of the rejection that he suffered. But the Apostle Peter gives us great encouragement in 1 Peter 4:14 when he says this, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." When we choose to go outside the camp and be reproached for Christ, when we choose to be identified with Christ, then there is a blessing that comes upon us. The Spirit of glory and God rests upon us. Beautiful words. Let's continue on in Hebrews 13 to verse 14. It says, "For here we have no continuing city." So the author of Hebrews reinforces his exhortation to go to Jesus outside the camp by reminding Christians that they have no ultimate stake in any earthly city, Jewish or otherwise. Now, this kind of sounds unpatriotic to the American mind. What? No continuing city. I'm about my nation, about this and that. But it's really biblical. You know, there's a lot of cities on earth that I've loved to visit, you know, Boston and New York and D.C. and other places. I've loved visiting those places, but it's always with a recognition of this is not going to last, that this won't continue on. And so if we hold on to a city on earth, whether it's Jerusalem or any other place, and make that our hope, where it's not going to last and it's going to be foolish. Notice, continuing on in verse 14, we read, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." So there is a city to identify with. There is a city to seek. And this word seek here means to earnestly endeavor, to inquire for, to search for, to seek diligently, to really go after. So we're to really go after a city, and the readers of this letter and us were to pursue that city which was going to last, and that city that which was to come, and that's the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, these believers were to seek diligently that continuing city and not to try to maintain their grip on any fleeting earthly city. This reminds us of what we read in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of Abraham, it says this, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." As we go outside the camp, as we leave whatever system to go follow Jesus, to be identified with Christ, in so doing, we're going to bear his reproach, but let's not forget the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, where he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We'll move now to our final section. That's be a blessing, and we'll move quickly through these last two verses. Verse 15, "Therefore, by him," in other words, by Jesus, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So the author here is letting his readers know that they don't need to go back to that old sacrificial system, the Levitical system. That's done. That's the shadow. They have the fullness in Christ. If they want to offer sacrifice, they should offer the sacrifice of praise. They should offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what God desires from us. He desires a heart that's true to him, words that praise him and thank him for who he is and what he is, as opposed to all these material sacrificial things. This was and is a very important point. You see, it's through Jesus, we see there in verse 15, by him. It's through Jesus and not the Jewish priests or any other priests that men offer to God acceptable sacrifice. Please don't think that you have to go to some priest to make you acceptable to God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you come to Jesus, then you can be made right with God through Jesus. Now, also please notice that this sacrifice of praise here in verse 15 is to be offered continually. In systems like Judaism, sacrifices were offered at set times. But for Christian praise, it's to go up all the time, or to live lives of praise. And praise is not merely the singing of songs before and after service, even though that's an aspect of praise. Praise is how we live our lives. If we live our lives in obedience to God, that's giving praise to him. Since a loving God is working out his purposes all the time, we should praise him continually. And Paul gives us no wiggle room in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, when he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Come on, Paul. Always, without ceasing, in everything. That's the lives that we're to live. So in light of the cross of Christ, the sacrificial system of Judaism was done away with. There was no going back, as the author of Hebrews has made abundantly clear. Instead, believers were now to offer the sacrifice of praise and acknowledge the Lord, acknowledge Christ as Lord at all times. Well, this brings us to our final verse, verse 16. "But do not forget to do good." Now, this word in the Greek, it means good. It's a very general term, and it's the only place that it's used in the New Testament. But then it gets a little more interesting or more instructive as we move on. "But do not forget to do good and to share." This word share is very interesting. It signifies sharing with others such things as we have: money, goods, and of course, those intangibles that make up fellowship. As we think of sharing, it's that idea of giving of your time and your talent and your treasure. for an example of what it looks like to be a blessing, for an example of what it looks like to do good and share, would you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? This is the last place I'll have you turn today in our time together. But if you're like me, it's helpful to see a picture. You know, if for someone that says to me, hey, do good and share, well, that's one thing. But if I can kind of see that fleshed out, if I can see what that looks like, well, then that helps me a lot. And so I would encourage you, as you seek to be a blessing, as you seek to do good and share, come back to this section of Scripture. Come back to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, because I think there's a lifetime of application here. And what Paul is doing is he's reminding the Thessalonians of how he and his buddies conducted themselves when they were there. And I think it's a great example of doing good and sharing. Starting in verse 1, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." There's all kinds of stuff there, but what I want you to see is part of doing good and sharing is sharing the gospel with others, is sharing the word of God with each other. As you study the word and you share what God's doing in your life and what he's showing you from the scriptures, that's part of the whole thing. And that's doing good and sharing within the fellowship of faith. And notice he did it without deceit. Verse 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words." So as we're doing good and sharing with each other, don't flatter each other. Tell each other the truth. It says, "As you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." So part of doing good and sharing is, you know, we're not flattering each other. We're not trying to get each other stuff. We're not covetous with each other. We're not seeking glory from each other. We're not trying to get each other pat us on the back. And then as he moves into verse 7, he begins to talk about kind of how he treated them, just interacted with them. And I have to confess to you, verse 7 is pretty bold for this rough and tough Apostle Paul to say this, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." I've never compared myself to a nursing mother. It's pretty radical for him to do this. But what he's saying is, as you were young in the faith, we sought to bring you up gently, lovingly. So that's part of doing good and sharing, is when we see that there are other people within the fellowship of faith that are just kind of early on in their walk and they're struggling, that we're not just, "Why aren't you here yet?" But we're actually bringing them along in the grace of God. And then he says, verse 8, and this is my favorite, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." That phrase, "but also our own lives," it always gets me. Because it's not just about sharing some words with people. It's not just sharing a meal with people, but it's a giving of yourself to another. And I know in my own life, the people that have made the most impact in my life are people who just, they did life with me. They shared their lives with me. And that had a tremendous impact, and I'm indebted to those people. Well, that's how we do good and share. We share our very lives with people. It says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring day night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." If you're ever looking to how to be a blessing, how to do good and share, I would encourage you to come back to these 12 verses. There is a lifetime of application in these verses, and it's inexhaustible. So we turn back now to Hebrews 13, 16. The last part of this verse should come as no surprise. It says, "But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." If we went out today and tried to sacrifice an animal unto the Lord, God's not going to be pleased with that. Because that diminishes, that seeks to say that Christ's sacrifice was not enough. But when we have the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, when we do good and share, God is well pleased with that. When we choose to be a blessing, he enjoys that. One commentator put it this way, "Christ's suffering outside the camp has altered everything. Now God looks to people to take Christ's way. And that means they offer no animals, but make their response to what Christ has done for them in praise, good deeds, and works of love and charity. The idea is wrapped up quite nicely in Romans 12:1, which says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I will stop here for today, and Lord willing, finish the letter to the Hebrews next week. But as we wind down our time together, I just want to leave you with four application questions. Number one is, are you willing to be thoughtful followers? Are you willing to be apprentices, mimicking the faith of those who have taught the Word of God to you and leave a legacy of faith? Number two, are you willing to be mindful of false teaching? Are you refusing to depart from the unchanging Christ, knowing that he's the same yesterday and today and forever, and you don't have to search the internet for some new and exciting thing, something no one's ever heard before? Let's go after that. No, stay on Christ. And thirdly, are you willing to be identified with Christ? This world has things which it's popular to identify and things with which it's unpopular to identify, and surely identifying with Christ is going to be unpopular. But are we willing to go outside of the camp to be with him and bear his reproach? And then finally, are we willing to be a blessing, to do good and share, knowing that it pleases the Lord?